And the theme that I want to consider with you, God helping, is the ordering of Christ's church. And we'll look at a number of verses through this chapter, maybe, as well as a couple or a few verses into chapter 2 as well. And of course, this is the epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus was labouring in the island of Crete, which is, I believe, the second largest island in the Mediterranean, south east of mainland Greece. Now, there are several comparisons, I believe, we can see, comparisons observable between the situation in Crete during Titus's ministry there and our situation in our presbytery today in North America. The influences of the gospel had been felt there on the island of Crete for some time, probably through some of those who were converted, who were present at Pentecost. And we read that among those who attended at Pentecost, there were Cretans. And there they heard the wonderful works of God, we're told in the book of Acts, in their own language. And so they had most likely been, no doubt, been converted, natives of Crete, and they returned to this island, and the gospel was brought there. We know also, the evidence shows that the Apostle Paul had been there. And no doubt, through his labours, they had a large part, at least, with regard to the laying down of the basic infrastructure for the church. It had been set in place with churches planted in various cities in the on the island. It was, however, as with our presbytery, relatively early days, and there was much work to be done for the further establishment and fortification of the church and proclamation of the gospel among the people of Crete. And so we read in verse 5, the Apostle Paul instructs Titus to set in order the things that are wanting, to set in order the things that are wanting. And so it's evident, he says, the plural things, that there were several things that were wanting. And in the margin, it tells us that means that there were several things left undone. So the apostle had been there for whatever reason. He had to leave, and now he's leaving Titus to seek to oversee the various churches and to finish off or to continue in the work of establishing the churches that had been already planted there in the island of Crete. There is evidence to suggest, I believe it was from reading some of the commentators, saying from the writings of Homer, that there were up to 100 cities, many of which were at least large enough to have a church. Maybe not big cities, of course, it's not a hugely populated island today. And so that's a large number of cities. So yet it seems that a number of these cities, at least, if not all of them, had a Christian church planted. And so it seems that Paul desires now for Titus to have an itinerant ministry travelling the island to evangelise and also to consolidate those churches that had already been planted. And what was primarily needed for the consolidation, for the further establishment of those churches was not, and for their advance and for their prosperity, was not buildings. That's not mentioned, nor is it finances. What was needed was the consolidation of the existing congregations, and that was to be achieved by the appointment of suitably qualified men who could oversee those congregations. In short, it was a need for elders in every city. And, of course, that's what he's saying. The things that are wanting, and he goes on in verse 5, and ordain elders in every city. So it seems that that is a major aspect of, in order to set in order the things that are wanting, the need to ordain elders in every city. And we find ourselves, don't we, in these early days, these early years of our presbytery having been formed in the United States, we have this same basic need. We have some churches that have congregations that have sprung up, new congregations. We have two preaching stations, but we have a shortage of elders. We're thankful for the recent election of two brothers here as regards the office of an elder and a deacon, and that is a blessing from the Lord. But we still have this basic need. We also, of course, we need to evangelize. That's a large part of what we need to see is done in the future, and we need the Lord to give to add the blessing. There are multitudes of people throughout this nation that we desire to reach with the gospel. But for now, our resources are limited. And so our most pressing need, I believe, is for the strengthening of our existing congregations and preaching stations. And the appointment of elders in every congregation is a primary means of achieving that goal. Now, we must step back and realize, of course, only God can provide the men. And for this, therefore, we must pray and wait upon him. But my aim tonight as we gather together for the colloquium, as a body of those who have been called to rule as office bearers in the church, is to consider the kind of men we must pray for and the kind of men that we desire to have, and also the kind of men that we desire to be. We were looking at that last night as well, weren't we, in Lessons from the Life of John the Baptist. Well, it's really continuing on in much the same theme, looking at more of the kind of men that we should be looking for and the kind of men that we should be for the future ordering and consolidation of our churches, of our presbytery. Now, we could, in the ordering of Christ Church, go on and look at a number of things like infrastructure and so on, and various kinds of ways of evangelism and all of that, and Pastor McCurley has looked at that as far as one aspect being open-air preaching, but what we're focusing on here tonight is looking at the elders that we would desire and the kind of men that we need to pray for and so on from the Lord. And one of the things that I believe we need is, the first thing is men of truth. Men of truth. The Cretans were notorious for being liars. Notice in verse 12 once again, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." And so for whatever reasons that had come to be known, it was something that was generally perhaps a characteristic of the people. It's not an absolute, but a general statement. I'm sure there were Christian Cretans, and there were exceptions to the rule. But they were generally known as liars. And we know of the fact that the young godly are characterized by a contempt of the truth. And they're blinded by the God of this world through the ignorance that is in them. Men, as soon as they're born, the Bible says they go astray, speaking lies. Satan works through lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Because, why? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They are damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And so, by way of contrast with what we find is characteristic of the unconverted, is that we need, in our churches, we need congregations who have a love of the truth, who receive the truth, and we need those who are ruling in the church to be characterized as men of truth. In every area of our lives, we need to be upright and clear and honest men in every area. We need to be men who know the truth, which has set us free. You shall know the truth, and the truth has set you free. And men also who can communicate the truth to others. If this is the case, because the Cretans are always liars, that's what they needed to set the things in order. They needed men of truth to deliver souls from deception and lies and so on. Now the church, 1 Timothy 3:15, is described as the pillar and ground of the truth, which means that not that it's the foundation for Scripture, as some would pervert that text to say, but it means that all that is taught in the church and by the church to others must be according to the Word of God. Truth, where does it originate? It originates in the Godhead, in the triune Godhead. And it is given to us. There's truth revealed in natural revelation, but especially with regard to salvation and so much in supernatural revelation in the Scriptures. Truth comes down from God and is given to us, and it is preserved for us in the Scriptures. Again, John 17, verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And God has chosen to use the church as the pillar and ground of the truth to communicate his truth to men and to defend his truth also from men of corrupt minds. So we need men of truth. We need to be men of truth. We need to be constantly applying our minds to the truth and seeking to sit at the feet of Jesus, the one thing needful, and to learn of the truth and to be soaking it up more and more. So it's vital that those who are called to serve in the church are characterized by truth and integrity in their life and doctrine. As pastors and teachers, we must be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And one other thing we can say is that we must persevere with true methods, with those methods God has used or appointed for communicating his truth. And in verse 3, we read the Apostle Paul says, "But it hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me," and that is the primary means of communicating the truth for pastors and teachers. It is through the preaching ministry. We're not to use false methods of evangelism, and such as gimmickry or entertainment, as Corinthians tells us, handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we need men who see their responsibility of preserving and propagating not their own ideas, not their own flights and fancies, but the truth of God. And what is the tendency when we have men, and when we are men of truth in our lives and in our ministries, what is the tendency as a result? Well, the tendency of a faithful proclamation of revealed truth will be to produce godliness. In verse 1, it talks about the acknowledging of the truth, which is after or according to or has a tendency to produce godliness. See, this is the effect of the truth as we proclaim the truth. As the truth of the gospel, the truth about eternal life, is taught, what happens is eyes are turned away from the world and up to heaven. And the inevitable result for all who receive the love of the truth is godly living and godly longing in hope of eternal life. And that's because godliness is the effect of placing God foremost in our thoughts. So there's really the truth of God. It's first received by us, and as we communicate it, the thought of God and of his truth leads to godly living. It should happen first in our lives, and then as we communicate truth. And we were thinking last night about always coming back to the cross and so on, leading men to those essential truths that must be known for salvation, exposing the congregations frequently to that truth. Well, that leads to godliness as the Spirit applies the truth. So what we need is a stream of truth. Think of it in that way. A stream of truth. The truth that originates with the Godhead, within the Godhead, and it is conveyed to men who have received it themselves and they communicate it, those who are true messengers of God, who use true methods and who preach a message of truth. The word of the truth of the gospel. And that truth applied by the Spirit produces true conversion and true godliness. And that will fortify, that can only, as God adds his blessing, fortify and strengthen our churches. We need men of truth. Secondly, we need men who meet the biblical criteria to hold office. Men who meet the biblical criteria to hold office. And we'll just look from verses 6 through 8. We'll turn our attention to those verses. And I must say that in my preparation here, I have a number of the words that are used here. We'll just be going through them. It's something I wouldn't tend to do normally in my preaching, but it's good to just see what the scriptures are saying, and it's giving the qualifications. And there are so many words that are used here. Let's just look at them to see what kind of men, for the ordering of Christ's church, for the good of the church, that we should be and that we should be desiring. And Paul in these verses is showing, he's showing great care in ensuring Titus ordained only men who meet certain criteria. They're not merely suggested guidelines, but essential prerequisites. In verse 7 he says, for a bishop, and by the way that's interchangeable with elders, ordained elders, it's the same office in view, a bishop should be blameless. No, it doesn't say that. A bishop must be blameless. These are essential prerequisites. Good or bad elders make or break churches. And so there is a great need of biblical discernment in us who are the church office bearers, church rulers and leaders. We need great biblical discernment in identifying those who have the qualifications to rule. And in these verses, there are really three areas that are examined. We'll just look through them. First of all, there's the family life, and in verse 6, and then in verses 7 through 8, there's personal conduct, and we'll look at doctrinal competence in verse 9. Verse 6, and there we read, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. One thing here we can say is, first of all, that they must be men. They must be, of course, men. I'm sure, take it for granted, we all realise this, and nevertheless, it's good to just remind ourselves, they must be men. The gender-specific word for men, aneia, the Greek word, is that which is used here. The husband of one wife. And so the government and the teaching of the church is by men. And there are so many churches who have fallen away, of course, aren't there? Women pastors, so-called. Women elders. Women deacons. We do not believe this is the scriptural position at all. We know that the apostles were all men. In Acts 1, verse 21, the word with regard to the apostles was, again, the word aneia. It is men, and men only. And so too with deacons in Acts 6, verse 3, with the appointment of deacons, it was to be choosing out men who were full of the Holy Ghost and so on. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and following, the reason women must be silent in the church and not be office bearers has nothing to do with culture, but with the order of creation. And so at all times and in all places in the church, it must be men who lead, teach and govern. But just something of the family life here. We're told that they must be the husband of one wife. And I believe essentially that means not a polygamist. Not a polygamist. That he's a one-woman man. Polygamy was something that was very common at the time. And so he's not ruling out one who has remarried. He's not saying if he's been remarried, he's been married before and maybe his first wife died and he's remarried, or perhaps even been divorced for some reason. He's not saying that disqualifies him. But that he doesn't rule out one who has remarried, but that he is a man who is faithful to his wife, to his one wife. That is the criteria. And so adulterers are out of the question as regards men who are to be qualified. You see, only one who is faithful to his wife can be faithful to the church. And then also in regard to family life, he says, having faithful children. Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, I don't believe that this necessitates that the children of those who are called to be elders in the church are saved, that they are regenerate. But what is in mind here is that they are trustworthy, having faithful or trustworthy children. The contrast is made with riotous and unruly children. And so the idea is that he has an ability to bring a semblance of order in the home. We must realize that a godly father cannot change his children's hearts. He must raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and he must show the ability to have been able to exercise that as best he can. But he can't change his children's hearts, just as a minister can't change his hearers' hearts. It is the Lord. He can labour faithfully, but he can't change the hearts of the congregation. And so too the father, the godly father, he may be a very godly father and give an exceptional example to his children and so on, but he cannot ultimately change the heart. But he can exercise godly parental authority. But what I believe he's saying here then is that if he shirks his responsibility in the home, doesn't exercise godly headship of the home, what reason is there to think that he will not shirk his responsibility in the church? And so one essential criterion for a man to rule in the church is that he governs his house well. And so this is what we're looking for, men who can rule well in their home. And I believe that's what is in view here with regard to him having faithful children, not riotous or unruly. And then we come to this other area with regard to the biblical criteria, personal conduct. For a bishop or overseer must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, and so on. And so we'll look at some of these briefly, going through each one. A bishop must be blameless. In chapter 2, verse 8, we have these words, that he must have sound speech, or that Paul is saying to Titus, to the young men, Titus himself, of course, would be included here, that we ultimately men should have sound speech that cannot be condemned. It's the same idea of blamelessness. In 1 Samuel 12 and verse 3, we have these words, "Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you." And so a man may be accused, and he's saying, okay, bring out your challenges. But he was assured, David was assured, that he would not be convicted of guilt. He was blameless in his life, and he's laying out that, okay, show me where I've done wrong. And what we need is men who show exemplary piety in their lives, living in a way that is safe for the sheep to follow, blameless. But then he goes on to speak about stewardship as the steward of God. Now, Jesus talks about the steward who must give an account to his master when he returns. And as stewards, friends, let us just remember this, that we must one day give an account of our stewardship to our Master, to the Lord Jesus when he comes. And so we must again be men of personal integrity who can account for not only our public, but our private lives before the Lord. And then five things with regard to personal conduct are forbidden. In verse 7, not self-willed. What he means there is, one, we're to be those who will listen to the needs of others, not just doing what suits ourselves. And then not soon angry. And so the idea is that we must not be those who are quick-tempered, and we must be slow to speak and slow to wrath and so on. If we are angry, we must have that anger that the apostle speaks about, be angry and sin not. It's to be only a righteous anger. Anything else, of course, is sinful anger. So not soon angry. Proverbs 15, verse 18, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. And then not a drunkard. And I believe there's more in view there than just the inability to control himself with regard to alcohol. Of course, that is in view, but there's more that we can learn from the principle that what we need is men, and we need to be these men who can govern our appetites in all areas. In every area of our lives, we must be able to govern ourselves. The idea of self-control, and not, we must be able to control our appetites, not have our appetites controlling us. And then he says, no striker. Our Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. We need to imitate our Master. Spiritual authority isn't exercised by clenched fists, but by love. No striker. We need to be loving and samples to the flocks. Not angry with them when they come up and they're contentious or whatever. We need to be patient and so on. No striker. And then not given to filthy lucre. And so false motives are denounced. We're not to be seeking office for the money. Or for material gain. Or for gaining in authority in the church, or influence or popularity. In all areas, honesty is required. We need pure motives. And then six things are required. So five things are forbidden, and then in verse 8, six things are required. And the first of them is a lover of hospitality. And so that refers to the need for generosity of spirit. We need to be warm. Someone new comes into the church. Do we have the open arms to welcome them? And they may look out of place and feel somewhat uncomfortable, but we need to be given to hospitality. Inviting them back to our homes. Simply going up to speak to them. I've heard of instances of people coming into our churches, and this is over in Scotland, some of the bigger congregations, the person is actually one of our ministers now, and he said he came in and went out after the service. Not a soul spoke to him. So hospitality, we need to remember that constantly. Perhaps it's easier when we have smaller congregations to do that, but Lord willing, as we grow and develop and become bigger, and we need to be hospitable to not only newcomers, but to one another, and to as opportunity arises, to do good to all men. So that's something that is required. It's not, again, it's not a take it or leave it. As we're looking for these qualifications, this is what is laid down by Scripture. We must be warm, gracious and kind. And then love for the brethren. Love for the brethren. And this is surely talking about it, not by constraint. Well, we have to love the brethren, you know, and so I don't really love them. I don't really like such and such. But I know I have to love them, so I'll try. But we need to cultivate a genuine love for the brethren, for our congregation, for our flock. They'll know won't they, if we truly love them or if we do not. And then sober. It must be sober. And that means sensible. Not given over to wild ideas. I was hearing of some men who were desirous perhaps of the ministry recently, and they had these wild ideas about various things, about the saying that the man had never been to the moon, or that the sun revolves around the earth, and these kinds of ideas. We need to be sensible men. We need to be normal, appear normal, and not quirky and so on. We need to seek to be, as part of our warmth and so on, sensible. Sanctified common sense in an ability to exercise sound judgment. In Acts 26, verse 25, Paul says, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." And then just. Sober, just. A justified man, surely, is what is in view. Who as a consequence will have upright and honest dealings with others. And then holy. We'll look at that a bit more, but holy, as a separate point, refers to our relationship with God. And then temperate. And that means self, again, really related to what we saw earlier, not a drunkard, but self-controlled appetites, self-controlled actions, self-controlled moods and aspirations. These are all the kind of qualities we're seeking to cultivate in ourselves and looking for in others. Well, I said there were three areas: the family life, the personal personal conduct, and then there is doctrinal competence in verse 9. The apostle says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Now, we find in Crete there was a great need to guard against various false doctrines that were being disseminated in these newly planted churches. And these doctrines that were being disseminated had a tendency to turn men from the truth. Notice in verse 10 and through verse 14 again, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, legalists, whose mouths must be stopped," and so on. And you could read right through, but we won't read the verses again. But right through to the end of verse 14, and all of these things, Jewish fables, commandments of men, that turn from the truth. And the same applies in our own day. There's nothing new under the sun. There are false doctrines. There are false teachings. New things that are arising, it seems, or old things arising in new forms. And the Federal Vision and Auburn Avenue theology and New Covenant theology, all of these kinds of things that seem to arise. And we must be able to guard our flocks from them. Tarleton says, "The church is the pillar of the truth, both by reason of promulgating and making it known, and by reason of guarding it. For she ought not to, not only to set it forth, but also to vindicate and defend it." And so we must be seeking to be more and more competent in it, being able to oppose and to expose things like legalism, as in verse 14, or vain talkers and deceivers in verse 10. And so we need men who are apt to teach, and they are men who've been taught themselves. What am I saying? I'm saying what we, and maybe this is helpful for the students to realize. You may think, well, there's so much more work than I even expected. But I think you will not regret that. You may regret it if there was too little training done, but you won't regret it once you come into your ministry, looking back and thinking of that preparation that you've had. And we believe in an educated, the need for an educated ministry, and also an educated eldership. and even a educated diaconate. And so that's why we have high requirements. And we've been looking at things like vows to the confession of faith and these high terms, as some would see, high terms of subscription. But we need to be well grounded, don't we, in order to defend our congregations from all of the various errors. And we need to be continually updating ourselves as to what kinds of notions and false teachings are out there, ready to give an answer to every man who asks us, not only of the reason and the hope that is in us, but being able to defend them, to defend the faith, as it were, from false teachers. Gainsayers are mentioned, and they are those who are against, literally against, the teaching. So we must be able to contend with the enemies of true doctrine. So men who meet the biblical criteria, men of truth before that, and then thirdly and finally, we can see, and one other final aspect, we need men who are holy. Men who are holy. And especially thinking here from chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now the danger then in Titus's day in Crete, as it is now, was of the notoriously corrupt culture, morals and mentality of the Cretans rubbing off on the church. The influences of the world rubbing off, and the members of the church even thinking, well, that's quite normal, you know. And we know the principle, evil communications corrupt good manners. And so the general character of the Cretans described in verse 12, liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. They were notorious for being a self-centered, sensual, insensitive and greedy people. And to counteract that, and nothing is new under the sun, as I said, and we think of the morality of the United States and how it seems to be slipping down, the ebb is going down and down. And to counteract that, there is a need for holy ministers, for holy office bearers who can teach their congregations, so that we can teach our congregations by our own lives the principles of holiness and separation from the unclean world, from the defiling and the degrading habits of the culture round about us, by our own example. It's been said that the holiness of the congregation rarely rises above the holiness of the minister. And so what weight lies upon us in that regard is to be an example to the believers. So in our increasingly hedonistic society, this continues to be a paramount need for holy men. Are you a holy man of God? You know your weaknesses, and we need to be seeking to die more and more to those lusts of the flesh and so on, and living more and more unto righteousness, dying to sin and living unto righteousness. And that's in every area of life. It's across the board. In all things, he says, in chapter 2, verse 7. So he's referring to all areas of life, in our pulpit manner and in our public demeanour. We must set a pattern of godliness. And he speaks about showing uncorruptness, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. And that refers to doctrine free from the leaven of false teaching. It means unadulterated. And there's a lesson for us as ministers. There must be no harmful admixtures in our sermons. And I believe the remedy for that is faithful adherence to the text and context of the passages that we preach upon, safeguards against corrupt messages from the pulpit, which can have a corrupting influence. So again, no flights of fancy and imposing our ideas, but that the minister's duty, his ideal duty, is to teach what the Word of God teaches without admixture. uncorruptness of doctrine. And gravity. Gravity refers to the manner of our ministry. The way that we carry ourselves before others. Not lightheaded. The gravity of the doctrine should be reflected by the gravity of our demeanour. A dignified manner which inspires respect. The way we preach should show that we know the solemn realities and holy aims of the gospel. And so when we preach even, what we convey in our demeanour must show that what we're preaching matters to us, and it should matter to our hearers. So there must be gravity and sobriety. And we're not saying that we can't have humour. We must have a sanctified humour. We must not be over sombre and going around sombre with everything, but we need this aspect of gravity. And then lastly, sincerity. And that refers to purity of content and method. No tricks with the content or making the scripture mean what it doesn't mean. So the method and the motive is to be pure for the glory of God and for the good of his church. Well, brethren, I as I said, there is a long list of things that I think we've just worked through. But at the same time, it is scripture that we're seeking just simply to be bringing out the meaning of these words, these adjectives describing what kind of men we need and what kind of men we should be. In conclusion, pray for such men. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest, even labourers that are qualified and meet the character that is described by the word of God. And then secondly, let us seek to be such men of God. I trust as we've meditated upon these lofty standards, as we've given our minds to them, that we've seen how far short we come. May that drive us to Christ, to plead for his grace, to so equip us. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord our God, we again thank thee for thy truth, and we have already noted earlier that Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified through the truth. Let it not be the case that we would walk away having been face to face with thy truth and that we would go away unchanged, but that we would give ourselves to the endeavour to die to self and to live unto God, to live unto righteousness, to be more and more conformed to the image of thy Son, who is the perfect man, the one who indeed had all of these qualities. O Lord, let us labour to be like our Master, we pray, work in us by thy grace. And what we ask for, we ask through Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.